Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. Where Almighty God speaking says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but thou hearest not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Within the Word of God, and specifically the Old Testament, we meet with numerous prophecies which foretell of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the work of salvation which he would accomplish. These are often referred to as messianic prophecies. And some of them are abundantly clear and unequivocal. And with the benefit of biblical hindsight and the aid of the Holy Spirit, we may read these prophecies and see at once that they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are others concerning which we might perhaps have some ambiguity or inconclusiveness, and we wonder whether they speak of Christ or not, and perhaps there are certain things that we may derive for our learning, and we see faint foreshadowings and signs there. But in some instances, we do not need to rely on spiritual intuition or upon connections or forms of words which we see parallels with, because the New Testament itself makes abundantly clear that the words that we have met with in the Old Testament are indeed a foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, on some occasions, there is to be found in the New Testament quotations from the Old which are applied to Christ, which we might never have realized were it not for the connection being made for us in the goodness of God in the New Testament. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we are left in no doubt as to the prophetic and messianic nature of the passage which we read in Isaiah 42. For in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord has been preaching and has once more incited the ire of the Pharisees, of whom we read in Matthew 12, verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust.'" The New Testament gospel writer makes it abundantly clear for us that Isaiah chapter 42 speaks expressly of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his work. And it is to that chapter in Isaiah that I would direct your closer attention this evening, as with the Lord's help we examine what it has to say and for the pictures which it paints of us. But the first illustration or depiction that we shall consider is not concerning Christ and his work, but concerns those to whom Christ came, concerns sinners, concerns the world of which we by birth and nature form a part. And we are described in very unforgiving and unappealing terms in the latter part of Isaiah 42. "This," says God in the 22nd verse, "is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Here in the span of this verse is declared the condition of humanity on account of sin and the fall. The language is profound and very descriptive. We are set forth as a people spoiled. That is to say, we are not what we ought to have been. That which we were, we have ceased to be. This is the fall of man set forth. That perfection which God at the first brought into being, that creation which he made, that paradisial state which was the original work of his hand, spoiled, invaded by the forces of sin and Satan, and brought to a state of ruination. But the further tragedy of that condition is that man remains so unaware of it. You remember how the devil came at the first to Adam and Eve, and in the temptation concerning that one commandment that they had been given, he said that if only they would eat, they would be as gods. The devil presenting sin as being advantageous, as being a thing desirable. And so men and women to this present day are proud of their unbelief. They rejoice in their own godlessness and imagine it is to their advantage and to their benefit. They do not realize, as this verse goes on to say, that their condition is not one of liberty, is not one of free will, is not one of making their own choices. But they are snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes it as being taken captive by the devil at his will. Romans chapter 6 reminds us that we are servants of those things which we obey. And if we are obeying sinful desires, if we are pursuing wicked lusts, then we are the servants, yea, rather the bond slaves of that principle. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, depicts such people boasting themselves of liberty, imagining that they have freedom, whereas in fact their sin is their bondage. They are in prison houses. They are ensnared. They are predated upon by sin and Satan. They are a prey. And yet, none of them seem to care. Nobody in their original human nature, no individual in their sin ever looked upon their condition and said in and of themselves that they desired deliverance. None sought for restoration. Oh, man has done plenty of things to seek to improve his lot, to seek to advance himself, to change his state. But to admit their need and to cry to another for deliverance and restoration, that he will not do. And even when man's condition is explained to him, we find that there is a blindness, there is a deafness, there is a resistance which refuses to hear it. Verse 23 of the passage, who among you will give ear to this, and who will hearken and hear for the time to come? It is a rhetorical question in which the answer is inherent. There is none that hearkens. There is none that gives heed. There is none who by nature and of themselves and of the flesh gives heed to the warnings of the gospel. Not for this present time, nor tragically, regarding a time to come. Verse 24 continues. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Humanity at large does not realize and will not acknowledge that the state and condition they are in is a part of the judgment of God. They do not realize it, and yet the evidence of it is with them continually. Mankind takes aging, takes death to be the ordinary course of this world, never for a moment considering that these things ought never to have been so, and that these things are for them tokens and evidences that the judgments of God are real, that the judgments of God are visited upon them, that they are already being outworked. They do not heed, they do not hearken, though hundreds of persons die worldwide every minute. None are alarmed or arrested by the tragedy of mortality. And yet there is worse to come. Therefore, verse 25, he that is God hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Here a very terrible picture is painted indeed. Humanity, mankind, here described as Jacob and Israel, is depicted as a group of persons in a place, and all around them there is fire burning. There are flames encompassing them all around, and they are getting closer. The fire is closing in upon them. This fury which is burning all around has already begun to set them on fire and to burn them, and yet they do not acknowledge it. They do not realize it. They do not lay it to heart that they are, as James says in his epistle, set on fire of hell. That there is yet a more severe and a greater judgment for them to face after death, and already it is kindling upon them, and already there are multitudes passing into those flames, and yet they know it not, and they do not lay it to heart. This is the description and depiction of fallen humanity, which is given us here at the end of the chapter. None delivereth, none saith, restore. There is a parallel between that expression and Isaiah 63, verse 5. And here is God speaking, and he says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Amongst humanity, you see, not only is there no one crying for true deliverance, not only are there none looking for restoration and rescue, but amongst humanity there is also none who could render it, none who could provide it, none who could supply that which is most needed. And it is as though God, beholding the world in its deprecable and fallen state, sees that there is none to help, and marvels at the complete absence of any deliverance from among men. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. In the absence of all earthly help, God himself makes provision. And this brings us to the second great depiction here in Isaiah 42, which is that one whom the Lord appoints for deliverance. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The predominant feature of this first verse that we do well to observe is the multiplicity of personal pronouns. As God says time and again, my servant, mine elect, my soul delighteth, my spirit is upon him. And likewise, I uphold, I have put my spirit. Here we see the commencement of salvation. Here we see the origin of the plan of redemption. It never began with man. It never began with humanity crying unto God for salvation. Nor did it begin with the devil at the fall of man, somehow necessitating it by his subtlety and connivance. No, the whole process begins with God. God appointed it. God decreed it. God set these wheels in motion from a past eternity. God counseled forth these things in that from everlasting which he inhabited. And he, as we are told in another place, laid help on one that is mighty. One who was as close to him as all these personal pronouns imply. God's choice, God's elect, God's servant, that one in whom his soul delighted. And here we have set forth for us the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, between God the Father and God the Son. There could not be a fuller, a greater love and affection and closeness and unity than this. He is that one in whom God's soul delights. He is the beloved Son. He is the only beloved. He is the best beloved. He is the only begotten. The object of the Father's delight. You see, such a Savior as this could never have been found from among humanity. Such a deliverer as this could never have been called forth from among the ranks of fallen mankind, for there was never one who would have fitted this description. Here is an individual in whom God delights. And you will notice he is invested with all the powers required for this work of salvation. God's upholding, you notice, is the first thing mentioned. God's spirit upon him. He giveth not the spirit in measure unto him, says another verse of scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have merely a part or portion of that which was needed. He had the fullness of it. The fullness of the Spirit upon him, a fullness of power, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is the person of Christ. That is what he is like. That is his nature. But he continues to be described in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. He likewise, you see, is endued with all the righteousness of God. That is the state and condition in which he is called. And he is, as it were, hand in hand with Almighty God. This is the Word with God and the Word who is God. This is that pact between Father and Son. None shall be plucked from the Son's hands. None whom he is given by the Father will be plucked from the Father's hand. There is this unity of purpose in the salvation of mankind. And likewise, this servant is sent by virtue of a covenant. You see that? Given for a covenant. God has spoken, God has sworn, God has said what he will do with man. But if this covenant is to succeed, it needs a mediator, it needs a surety, it needs one who can stand between God and man and lay his hand upon them both. It needs one who can fulfill the conditions and requirements of that covenant, and that one is Christ. Still more is told us of this individual, of his union with God and of his deity. We have this in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And we might say, well, what is the connection here? The word Lord there, you notice, refers to Jehovah, God, the great I Am. And God is spoken of as appointing this servant, this mediator of the covenant, this Lord Jesus Christ to outwork salvation. And yet God says that in doing so, he is not giving his glory to another. It is not that some other being than God, some other component than God, will be the recipient and object of glory. Because you see, Christ and the Father are one. And so that as God outworks salvation through Christ, his glory is not given to another. The glory is equally that of God the Son and God the Father in the unity of their being. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That righteousness, which is the predominant characteristic of this servant mentioned there in that previous verse, that righteousness will be manifested. It will be seen. He on this earth will magnify the law and make it honorable to the extent that God should say concerning him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That state of God's delight, God's pleasure in the righteousness of his Son is completely and literally fulfilled there in the Gospels when that very pronouncement was made by an audible voice from heaven. And so we have this depiction of humanity in verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And then this depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, in these other verses which we have considered. And it might at the outset appear that this is the wrong combination. For here is an individual endued with all the glory and power and righteousness of God coming to this spoiled, bound, deaf, blind people upon whom the fires of judgment are already kindling, who are ruined by the fall. And we might say, well, surely the last thing they want is a servant of God endued with righteousness. Indeed, when it says he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, we might perhaps protest and say, well, judgment is already being visited upon them. But the third depiction we have, having seen the state of the world, having seen the person of Christ, is to see Christ's mission here set forth. To see the way in which he works and the manner in which he renders his service. And it is most remarkable. For in verse 2 we are told, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And perhaps this part of the description seems to be at variance with that picture of this servant, this saviour, which we have seen. And yet Matthew has described for us what that meant in practice. There, you remember, is the Lord Jesus being penalized for healing the sick, the subject of the Pharisees' animosity and aggression, and they want to destroy him. And how easily the Lord Jesus might have come to a confrontation with the Pharisees, how easily he might have made himself king by force. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. But still great multitudes follow him, including many sick. And yet he does not hesitate, he heals them all. Well, this surely would add weight to his claims. This would at once promote him to popularity amongst the people. It might convey him to a throne in Jerusalem. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. There is, pervading the work which Christ wrought upon earth, this wonderful and unprecedented characteristic of meekness. Of meekness. As we considered in our sermon this morning, he came at the first advent in fashion as a man in the likeness of a servant. He came in that lowliness and meekness of heart. And he did not enforce his kingdom. He did not bring about salvation in the manner in which the Jews so expected and which the Pharisees so expected. He did not come with great demonstrations of power and might and authority, expelling the Romans and setting things to right in Jerusalem. He did not come riding into that city upon some white charger with hosts of armed men at his back. He did not accomplish these purposes in any of the ways which human minds or human reason might have expected. He himself said that his kingdom came not with observation. It was not going to be seen in these overt or dramatic ways. This is not the manner in which he came. This is not the manner in which he triumphed. This is not the way in which he accomplished the end and objective of salvation. Indeed, quite apart from the victories and conquests which human minds or expectation might have envisaged, we see him ultimately born unto a cross and dying like a felon. The hymn writer puts it like this: through weakness, like defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod hosts of hell beneath his feet by being trodden down. This is the way in which he accomplished the purposes of salvation. He came unto fallen humanity, ruined by the fall, surrounded by ruination and burning on every side, like an individual coming to some town or city which has been sacked by its enemies, and there is hardly a wall which is not broken down, there is hardly a piece of wood which has not been snapped in two, there is hardly a hearth or homestead which has been not trampled over and extinguished and left a smoking ruin. And Christ comes to such. Christ appears on such a scene of desolation as this. And we are told, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Rather than writing off fallen humanity as a lost cause, rather than viewing the desolation and destruction which sin had wrought amongst them and turning his back, he is beheld as one binding up that which is broken, cleansing that which is soiled, raising again to light and life that which is quenched and lost and destroyed. Yes, he comes with judgment, he comes with righteousness, he comes with the law of God, but that not punitively, not destructively, but that it might bring forth truth and life and light and liberty. This is the manner in which he came. This is what he did. Crying unto persons deaf that they might hear, and blind that they might see. There is a most unusual verse in verse 19 of this passage. It causes some diversity of opinion amongst the commentators and linguists from the amount of words in italics in this verse. You will see that it gave the translators some difficulty in rendering. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see, says Christ, the servant of God, unto lost humanity. And then there is this question: who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? And one of the better explanations that I have found of this verse is this: that the Lord Jesus came unto fallen humanity in their spiritual deafness and their spiritual blindness, and yet he comes unto man as man. He comes unto sinners, himself in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came experiencing the same infirmities and difficulties and privations as those whom he came to save. He is, as Hebrews tells us, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He, the servant of the Lord, that perfect one, that messenger whom God sent, was able to experience at first hand something of human blindness and human deafness and human impotence and human weakness. This he experienced. This he felt. This, to human reasoning, seems a strange way of accomplishing salvation. Here is fallen humanity in all its ruined state. And here is a Savior, here is a servant of God coming in that same weakness, coming in meekness, coming to bind up bruised reeds and reignite smoking flaxes. And we might say, well, really, is this any way to accomplish salvation? Will this ever achieve the objective which God designed in restoring and delivering his people? What unpromising materials to work with? What impossibly difficult arts, bruised reeds, smoking flaxes, the deaf, the blind, the halt, the lame. Is there any hope for them? Can there be any recovery? It seems so discouraging. And perhaps sometimes we, as the people of God, even in the Christian pathway in which we walk, are painfully aware of our own weakness, our own inability, our own status as bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, and we are discouraged. And we wonder if we will ever make it, spiritually speaking. What does the Lord Jesus Christ think? Verse 4. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, this servant of the Most High God, this Savior, is not discouraged. Is not discouraged by our deafness and our blindness and our lameness, is not discouraged by our brokenness, is not discouraged by our bruises, by our smoking state of near extinction. He is not discouraged. He does not doubt. He does not falter because he shall not fail. We have seen the way in which Christ came. We have seen the way in which he accomplished salvation at the first. And now, my friends, he is ascended into glory. Now is he risen from the dead. Now is he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now he makes an ongoing application of that work of salvation. Now, we are told, the Lord goes forth as a mighty man, like a man of war. And listen to what he says. I will make waste mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools, and I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. He who wrought salvation at such cost to himself. He who accomplished our salvation by virtue of his own condescension and humiliation and death now applies the good of that salvation and the benefits of that salvation with power and with might. He is not discouraged. He will not fail. He will bring the blind. He will cause the deaf to hear. He will lead those who cannot see in the ways of his appointing. He will do it. And the only thing he will not do is to forsake them. My friends, we read this messianic prophecy of Isaiah. We see with spiritual hindsight the fulfillment of it. But my friends, you and I as believers are intimately concerned with it. We are those persons by nature surrounded by ruin and smoke. We are those bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, the deaf and the blind, whom the Lord so powerfully and eternally saves. What then is our reaction? Sing unto the Lord a new song. And his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Oh, my friends, we find ourselves in these far-flung islands of the world this evening, and yet we are the objects of his so great salvation. Then let us likewise give glory to the Lord and declare his praise. Amen. We conclude with this hymn, which sets forth the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is my refuge in each deep distress, the Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. Number 125. unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.